This afternoon, we continue learning with the help of the Heidelberg Catechism about the sacrament of baptism, coming to Lord's Day 27. And so let's open God's Word to the letter to the Colossians, chapter 2. Colossians, chapter 2. And we'll begin reading at verse 6, reading through verse 14. Colossians 2, 6 through 14. And once you've turned there, would you also turn to the back of the Trinity Psalter Hymnal to page 884, where we find Lord's Day 27. Lord's Day 27. We begin with God's Word at Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power. In Him you were also circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. And now to the Catechism in Lord's Day 27. Lord's Day 27, question 72 asks, does this outward washing with water itself wash away sins? No, only Jesus Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit cleanse us from all sins. Why then does the Holy Spirit call baptism the water of rebirth and the washing away of sins? God has good reason for these words. To begin with, He wants to teach us that the blood and Spirit of Christ take away our sins just as water removes dirt from the body. But more importantly, He wants to assure us by this divine pledge and sign that we are as truly washed of our sins spiritually as our bodies are washed with water physically. Should infants also be baptized? Yes. Infants as well as adults are included in God's covenant and people, and they, no less than adults, are promised deliverance from sin through Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit who works faith. Therefore, by baptism, the sign of the covenant, they too should be incorporated into the Christian church and distinguished from the children of unbelievers. This was done in the Old Testament by circumcision, which was replaced in the New Testament by baptism. This is what we confess and are called to believe. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, if you're in the line of work, or if it's your responsibility to go out to the barn to do chores, so you know you're going to get dirty, or if you're the type who really loves to go outside at recess to play soccer no matter how muddy the fields are, you know that when you come back home, when you come to the house, you have to clean up. You have to get clean. Mom won't let you stay dirty. The wife won't let you stay dirty. It's also undignified. It's a bit antisocial. But it could eventually lead you to getting sick if you don't clean yourself regularly. So in order to get on with the rest of our lives, the dirt has to be washed away from the body. That's just normal. I'm not saying anything new. Well, Jesus chose to use that very simple, everyday life reality to explain to us what it means to be washed with his blood, to have our sins washed away. Because he wants our baptisms to be as normal for us as getting clean after a hard day of work or an intense game of muddy soccer. He wants us to see in the physical things a picture of what spiritually he has done for us. And he does this all the time. He ties together so many simple life experiences with spiritual realities. Think of how many times his parables taught the people about the great kingdom of God by using examples from farming or what it's like to earn a day's wages or to lose a coin. Having feasts. Jesus used all kinds of normal events to teach the people about holy things, about things they couldn't see, to help them understand the things of God, to open the eyes of their faith to see Jesus. Even for us, it's not just baptism, it's also the Lord's Supper. The next couple of Lord's Days in the Catechism are going to teach us about how simple bread and wine points us to the spiritual nourishment we receive through Christ's body and blood. In the days of the Bible, having bread and wine for their meal was as normal as it is for us to have a glass of milk with a meal or to have a sandwich for lunch. It's just normal. And we know that there's nothing spiritually powerful in the water or the bread and wine or farming or earning a day's wages or playing soccer or any of the other regular activities of our lives. But when Christ comes to us with that normal everyday example and he attaches to it a sign and seal, he turns the sacrament, not the element, the water, the bread and wine, but the sacrament into an exposition, a demonstration of his holy power to change a person's life. But even then, he doesn't want that sacrament to be held in such esteem that we say, well, it doesn't really involve my normal living. It's just for that Lord's Supper Sunday. Or it's just for that moment when my parents carried me up and I was baptized. Jesus intends for even those sacraments to have effects upon everyday life. That's how it was for circumcision in the Old Testament. It was supposed to be as part of normal life as much as the Israelites and having a newborn son. Now, having a newborn son is always a special occasion. But just think of how many newborn sons were born to Israel since Ishmael and Isaac were first born to Abraham as the father of the covenant. Didn't God promise that his descendants would be as much as the sand on the seashore, the stars in the sky? After 8 days, every single one of those newborn Israelite boys, the circumcision rite had to be taken care of. It was a sacrament. It was a sign and seal that God had given to his people that was to become normal to them, as much a part of life as having children. And yet tied to that normal earthly blessing, God attaches the sacrament of circumcision, a holy sign and seal to direct God's people to look for the coming of Jesus Christ. They were to understand in circumcision a picture of the gospel. Now that hasn't changed since the Old Testament. God still attaches that gift for his people whenever we have a new covenant member added to the church, whether infant or adult. Just think of how many Christians that there have been added to the church since Acts chapter 2 and Pentecost Sunday. How many baptisms have there been in the church ever since then? It's hard to even imagine the number. How many times has God called his people to look at the water, but then in faith look beyond the water to see the blood of Jesus Christ washing away their sins? How many times has God come to us and our children with that simple message in baptism to say, you belong to me? That's why Colossians chapter 2 shows us that we stand alongside our Old Testament brothers and sisters. Different sign, but the same promise in Christ. Baptism is our circumcision made without hands. We'll look at that in two parts then. First, cutting away, and second, made alive. Baptism is our circumcision made without hands. Now, for a bit of context, in the first chapter of Colossians, you may remember this when we studied it a while ago. In the first chapter, the Apostle Paul exclaims the sovereignty of Jesus Christ and how through his sacrifice on the cross, Jesus is working to reconcile all things to himself. So it's not only the creation generally, the creation that has been corrupted ever since our fall into sin, and so the creation is waiting, it's groaning even, it's waiting to be purified, to be made whole again. But especially that reconciliation is for sinners. We need reconciliation. We are cut off from God because of our sins. And so to come back to him, Christ gathers us through his blood, the church of whom he is the head. And Paul says in chapter 1 that that reconciliation can only take place through the preaching of the gospel. In chapter 128, he says, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. So you have this picture of Paul going out as an ambassador of Christ, going out to the nations, and he's calling the nations to faith in Christ so that they join Paul in returning to the throne of God, and they are presented as a gift before the feet of the king. A tribute of gratitude, a tribute of praise that sinners and strangers and aliens and foreigners, totally unworthy, are yet welcomed into the presence of God. So it is that claim of ownership of Christ over especially the church that Paul seeks to stress in his letter to the Colossians. That's where we find ourselves in this letter, because Jesus makes the same claim upon his church today. We even joyfully confess in our catechism that we belong, body and soul, life and in death, to our faithful Savior Jesus Christ. That claim is upon us. That's who we belong to. And that's why Paul wants to make sure that we in the Colossians understand that there are forces that are trying to stake a claim that usurps Christ, that takes his place, that are trying to draw us away from that reconciliation that is happening. He's trying to break apart the church, Paul says, these different tactics, these different claims and influences in your life. He describes some of them in verse 8. He says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Watch out to make sure no one comes to you and says, Christ doesn't really matter. These are the things that matter. This is who you are in this world. This is what you have to deal with. Watch out if there's anyone who comes along to claim that claims a greater power over you or greater authority. Watch out if there's some who say there's an aspect of life that defines you more than who Christ is, whether that's your past or a certain type of suffering or a temptation you struggle with or a sense of self-identity, and therefore let's change the Bible in order to allow me to have that identity. He's saying watch out for that philosophy, that empty deceit. Because even though it's done in the name of Christ, it seeks to draw you from Christ. There's only one person who has claim on you. There is only one right to say, you are mine, and that is Christ's. And he emphasizes that in verse 9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. There is no higher authority. There is no greater power. Jesus is true man and true God. He is the only one who has the power to claim you. And no one will tear you away from him. And that's why it says, verse 10, and you are complete in him. You don't need any other claim. You are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Let there be then nothing that you think defines you more than Christ. Let there be nothing in your eyes that has a higher power than Christ. Let there be nothing that has a stronger demand on your souls or your bodies, for that matter, than Christ. From there, verse 10, Paul begins to write to the Colossians about circumcision. Even the editors of the Bible I have in front of me, they've put a big bold heading, not legalism but Christ. That's not actually written in the Bible. That's just the editors adding to it to try to help us read. That's not a mistake on their part. But never assume that those headings that you find in your Bibles are actually the Word of God. They are not. When Paul wrote this, he wrote verse 10 and then he wrote verse 11. He links our completion in Christ with circumcision. Now, if all you know about circumcision is that it was some sort of ritual that the newborn sons in Israel had to go through in the Old Testament, you'll have no idea then why he links those two together. What does the shedding of the blood of a newborn son have to do with philosophies and the principalities of the world and the basic principles and kingship and how the world works? What was circumcision? What was its meaning? Through the cutting away of the skin, through the shedding of the blood, God was making that very same claim to ownership, as Paul says we now have in Christ. Circumcision was a sign of God's ownership, a claim on his people. Remember, circumcision was given in Genesis chapter 17 to Abraham, where God introduced himself to Abraham in verse 1 by saying, "I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless." I'm not just one of many gods. I'm not just one type of power and authority who's trying to wrestle it out with other powers and other authorities to claim you for themselves. No, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. Your life belongs to me. So live for me. It's in that context that the Lord then goes on to say, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. You shall keep my covenant. You and your descendants after you throughout their generations, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you." You see the repetition there. "Every male child among you shall be circumcised." And then God warns that anyone who refuses that circumcision shall be cut off from his people. "He has broken my covenant," God says. It's an act of rebellion. So circumcision then was the sign and seal of the covenant made between the King of all things on one hand and his people on the other. His claim upon his people is signified in circumcision. To refuse circumcision is to refuse God. It is to refuse his covenant. It is to refuse the claim, the authority he has over you. But to receive that sign and seal marks you as belonging to the Lord. You're included in the blessings of the covenant promises. You are his, as he uses that language in Exodus 19, my treasured possession. See, being set apart by God as God's people is what was to define Israel throughout the rest of her history. Although sadly, if you read the Old Testament, that's often not what Israel wanted. God repeatedly had to send his prophets to call his people back to himself. They're breaking covenant by pursuing relationships with other nations and other nations' gods. They prostitute themselves with those gods. They commit adultery by pledging themselves to cheap idols. They give themselves over to a different god's claim, and they reject the Lord's claim upon them, and they cut themselves off from the covenant. Which gets us to the heart of what circumcision is about: cutting away. In fact, the Hebrew phrase for making a covenant is literally to cut a covenant. That's why circumcision was so appropriate as the sign and seal of the covenant. It involved a physical cutting, which produces blood. Which means that in order to be in that covenant, blood must be shed. As Hebrews 10 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. No sinner can be a part of God's covenant unless there is blood that has been shed on his or her behalf. God is making his covenant with sinners. who without that shedding of the blood would be under God's wrath, not under his covenant of love. They'd be under justice, not mercy. And so when every newborn son in Israel was circumcised, it was a reminder that we can only remain God's people if blood continues to be shed to pay for our sins. But of course, it was never enough. It never fully paid for their sins. The blood of circumcision had no power of atonement. It had no effectiveness to cleanse the heart. We know that, for example, because of Ishmael and Esau and many other circumcised sons of Israel who rejected the Lord. Sometimes, you read in the Old Testament, it's nearly an entire generation of Israel's, almost an entire generation of Israelites who reject the covenant of God that was signified in their circumcisions. And that's why we never read in the Old Testament that in order to be saved, you have to be circumcised. It never says that. The sign and seal is not itself the redemption. No one was saved because they shed their own blood. God makes that clear in Deuteronomy chapter 10 when he says, "Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God." Notice that claim of authority again. "Also the earth with all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples as it is this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your hearts and be stiff-necked no longer." It was not enough just to be circumcised on the eighth day physically, and that's all you need for the rest of life. It's the heart that is the core of your relationship with God. The heart is where repentance and faith happen. Your heart needs to be circumcised, God is saying, by cutting off its allegiance to idols, to temptations to sin, to your own selfishness and pride. Your heart needs to have all of its sinfulness cut away so that you can love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You need to sever yourself from your iniquities. You need to repent of your sins and believe in the Lord. So you look at ourselves and say, well, I'm still struggling with that sinfulness. How could God ask me to circumcise my heart when it's my heart that produces so much wretchedness and iniquity? I'm the stiff-necked one. The corruption is what I produce. My sin is that pervasive. How could I ever do that? Which was also the message from God. You can't. You can't do it. That's why both the circumcision of the flesh of the newborn son and the call to circumcise your hearts in Deuteronomy 10 points to our need for Jesus. From the time that they were newborns, every generation of Israel was reminded that not just the foreskin needed to be cut away in order to be God's people, not just a little bit of blood, but a much more effective shedding of blood needed to happen if they were to be saved in the covenant. Their hearts needed to look in faith for the shedding of Christ's blood for them. And that's Paul's point in Colossians chapter 2. Look at verse 11. "In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism." Now he's talking to Colossian Christians, many of whom were Gentiles. They weren't circumcised on the eighth day. Many of them likely had not been circumcised ever. They were not Abraham's descendants, not by genetics or by law. And so they have, by nature, no part in the promises of God. They are, by nature, cut off from God. They are sinners. And yet Paul says, you have been circumcised. Not by something done with hands. Not the sacrament of the Old Testament for the Israelites. But circumcised just as fully without hands. Your blood hasn't been shed on your behalf. You haven't died to yourself. No, your circumcision is in how your body of sin, of the flesh, has been set aside by the circumcision of Christ. And he's not speaking of the actual circumcision of Christ. He's using that term to describe all of the shedding of blood that Christ has done. You see, remember that Deuteronomy 10 reminds us that all of us needs to be cut off. All of the sins of the heart need to be cut away. And Paul is saying here, that's happened for you. Christ did it for you. Christ has shed that blood for you. Christ has died for you. Just like the foreskin died for the Israelite. And in Christ, your body of flesh has died because it died on the cross. It was buried with Christ in baptism. That's how dead it is. You are dead to your sins in Christ. The cutting of your covenant with God is done in Christ. Your participation in that covenant is done in Christ through baptism. Now that's the emphasis in Lord's Day 27. It's not the ritual of the sacrament, just like it wasn't the blood, it wasn't the foreskin in circumcision. It was what both circumcision and baptism pointed to. That our sins can only be cut away, we can only be separated from, the sins can only be washed away from us through the blood that Jesus has shed. It says only Jesus Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit cleanse us from all sins. It can't be the water of baptism, just like it can't be the blood of circumcision. In baptism, God wants to teach us that the blood and Spirit of Christ take away our sins, just as water removes dirt from the body. But more importantly, he wants to assure us by this divine pledge and sign that we are as truly washed of our sins spiritually as our bodies are washed with water physically. Isn't that incredible to think about? That through baptism, we are counted as buried with Christ. Our flesh has died in Christ. Which means then that just as with circumcision in baptism, we are claimed by God as Abraham and as one of his descendants. We are just as much God's people. We are just as much his chosen ones. And all of their promises in Israel are ours as well, fulfilled in Christ. The body of our sins has been cut away in Christ. The blood has been shed for us in Christ. We are members of the same covenant, washed by the same blood, and just as eager than to live for the one who has claimed us. And that's why we see in the second place that through baptism and circumcision, God's people have been made alive. You see, there's two parts then. It's not only the cutting away, the death aspect, the shedding of the blood. They both speak of the new life that comes because of it. Start by reading verse 11 again so we can get the whole sense of what's progressing. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which, in baptism, you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. How are we raised with Christ? Does being baptized raise you up from the dead? I mean, the child who is brought forward for baptism, or even an adult, there's not really that much difference between when they come up to the baptismal font and when they go back down. Maybe their foreheads are a little wetter, but that doesn't last very long either. It's not the water that makes you come alive. Your heart needs to have that sin cut away so that it can be set free and come alive. Because look at what it says here in verse 12. The phrase is so important. In which you also were raised with him, not through baptism. You were raised with him through faith. Through faith in the working of God. You see, one of the arguments that is made against the practice of infant baptism is that you baptize everybody, but you don't know if they're actually going to turn out to be believers or not. So you're giving them false hope. You act as if everyone who's baptized is going to be saved. But it's obvious that some who receive infant baptism are going to be apostates. They're going to abandon the gospel. They will break covenant. How can you baptize someone if that's where someone who's baptized might end up? Well, let's just look at the Old Testament. Did God say, only circumcise those particular newborn sons who you're pretty sure are going to end up being saved? Don't bother with those who will reject me. Don't circumcise Ishmael. Don't circumcise Esau. No, God went out of his way in Genesis 17 to make sure Abraham was clear. You baptize Ishmael too. God instructed Abraham and Isaac and every Israelite father to present their son for circumcision. Not because they all had premonitions of what their sons would become one day, whether or not believers, but simply because God's promise was placed upon that child and all of the privileges of belonging to the Lord. So that's being raised in a home that knows the Lord, getting taught as children of God how to live for the Lord, to be able to come to worship. In the Old Testament, come to the tabernacle or the temple and witness the sacrifices made on your behalf. But in the Old Testament, if that child grew up, witnessed all of these things, and rejected all of those blessings, rejected the promises made in their circumcision, rejected God himself, it's not because the promise was faulty or because there was something wrong with the circumcision. It's because there was something wrong with the person's heart. It was still hardened in its unbelief. The foreskin may have been circumcised, but the heart was not. Even in the Old Testament, God's sign and seal of circumcision needed to be responded to with faith. That child of God needed to embrace the promises God had given him, and if he refused to embrace them, his circumcision was a witness for the rest of his life that he was cut off from God, unless he repented. That hasn't changed in the New Testament. We just spent so much time talking about how the promises of circumcision and baptism are the same in Christ. The need for our sins to be cut away is the same. The blood that needs to be shed is the same. The need for the heart to respond to those promises is the same. Which means just as it was in the Old Testament, so it is in the New. The children of believing parents must be baptized. Again, not because baptism saves the child. Verse 12 does not say, through baptism you are saved. But it's about what it calls for out of that baptized child's life. Believe in Jesus. You see, we don't baptize our children and say, well, let's just call it good. Let's never talk to them about their faith, because what if they do become apostate? Let's just all pretend that everybody's Christian and we can just live like we're supposed to, and then nobody asks the question. We never dig into that question. Quite the opposite. The vow that parents are to make at their baptism is to do everything they can to teach and have them taught the doctrines of salvation, and not doctrines coldly. Make sure you memorize what it means that you're unconditionally elect, for example. To teach them the doctrines of salvation means to teach them how even someone like them, a sinner, could be saved. To show them Christ. That's what a parent pledges to do. That's why from the moment our child is born, and then when we bring them forward for baptism, we as parents and grandparents and as a broader covenant community, we need to surround our children with those promises and the claims of God that are set upon them, and teach them even from the youngest of age, as soon as they are able, call upon the name of the Lord. Even if it's teaching them how to say amen at the end of the supper time prayer, teach them that that's normal. Teach them that that's what Christians do. That's what God's people do. And as they grow older, develop that into more and more and more, so that they themselves embrace the Lord who has blessed them so much in those promises. They take those promises that God has given them and they say, yes, Lord, I believe these. I am yours. You see, to deny our children their baptisms is to ignore the whole Old Testament. It's also to ignore how the Old Testament blossomed into Christ in the New Testament. To deny our children baptism is to say, well, the Old Testament gave Israel a different salvation, a different faith, a different covenant, a different God. But Israel too was saved just like we are today. The sign of that salvation might be different. Christ has come. No more blood should be shed. But it's still a sign that shows us that we belong to our Savior. We're alive for Him. What does that mean then? Well, look at verse 13. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. On the one hand, you think of who Paul is writing to, these Gentiles, these uncircumcised, these people who have no right to claim any of the covenant promises, dead in their sins, alienated from God, and the law that was written in the Old Testament set them on the outside. That's what was in their way. But think, Paul doesn't say you in verses 13 and 14. He says us, verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting requirements that was against us. Paul's a Jew. He's saying that handwriting of requirements was against me too. The law cut me off. I am a sinner. I may have been circumcised, but I am a sinner. And so if Christ did not nail my sins to the cross, I am just as destitute as any Gentile. That's why he says we have been made alive. Exactly in the same way. Not only that our sins have been forgiven, but we're not on the outside looking in anymore. We are part of God's people. As much as any believer and their children were God's people in the Old Testament. They had the sign of circumcision. We have the sign of baptism. Both have the same Savior. Every obstacle, brothers and sisters, that keeps you away from God, of your own sin, of your own shame, of your own guilt, wiped away. Every barrier that you fear cuts you off from belonging to the Lord, from being at peace with God. It's taken down. Christ has removed it all. We have become God's people, His children, His own special treasure, His royal priesthood and His holy nation. Language that's used in both Exodus 19 and 1 Peter chapter 2, Old and New Testaments. Israel and the church. Baptism is the sign and seal of our new identity in Christ. That new identity that our children possess as God's people, the promise of which we pray that they will own by believing in Him. As the Catechism says, infants as well as adults are included in God's covenant and people, and they no less than adults are promised deliverance from sin through Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit who works faith. Therefore, by baptism, the sign of the covenant, they too should be incorporated into the Christian church and distinguished from the children of unbelievers. They are brought in. They are not assigned to the realm of death until one day they get old enough to make a credible profession of faith, and then we start treating them as God's covenant people. It's never happened in the Bible. It's because they are God's covenant people. Therefore, they must be baptized. We need to hold that before our children, our young people, and even if you're in your 80s, same thing. We're God's people. Not because of what we've done for Him. Not because we've gone through the appropriate ritual. Our baptisms are not our gifts to God. They are God's gift to us. They are God's sign and seal, His promise, His pledge, His teaching that we are His. And that we can put our trust in the blood of Jesus Christ, that it has been shed to pay for our sins. God does love His people. God does bring us near Himself. There is nothing to keep us from Him. We are, as the apostle says, complete in Christ. May the reminder of our baptisms then always, every day, point us and our children that we belong to Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we have much to be thankful for. Lord, we thank You that despite the darkness of our own souls and the hardness of our own hearts. You have circumcised them through the shedding of Christ's blood. That body of the sins of the flesh has been put away, cut off, removed from us. We have been buried with Christ in our baptisms. Death has already taken place. Our souls have been made alive, and you call us Heavenly Father. You call our children that in response to the promises of God, repent and believe and you will be saved. In response to that promise, you call us and our children to exclaim the mercies of God and to always hold in our hearts the joy of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you, Lord, that you have joined us, grafted us into the old covenant church, the descendants of Abraham. We're one and the same through baptism. Lord, we thank you that we have those promises because those promises pointed them to Christ. And if we're then grafted into that covenant of grace, then we too are covered in Christ. We too look to Christ, not only for what he has done, but also in anticipation of what he will do. He will continue to build his church from one generation to the next. The promise is to us and to our children and to all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God shall call. And that promise, that declaration of grace, will go to the ends of the earth. And baptisms will take place, and the church will grow. The testimony of Jesus Christ will be spread until every single last one of your people is gathered. And only then will Jesus come back. Yes, we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. But Lord, also do the work of gathering your church. And may we always see through our baptisms to who we have become in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.